Okay, well, good morning. And we found some Bibles. That's terrific. Look, if you would, about the middle of that Bible, you might find the Psalms. And we're going to go back one book behind this, before the Psalms, to the book of Job. J-O-B. Job. Looks like Job. Matter of fact, when I was in high school, I went to a Christian school in Montgomery. A friend of mine, fellow football player, for some reason, he was given a devotion one morning, a class, high school class, and he had everybody turn to the book of Job. And, of course, there were a number of snickers and jokes. That's exactly the way it reads. It looks like, but we pronounce it Job. Job. And I want us to look at the latter part of chapter 2. So you find Job, find chapter 2. And we're going to do our best to cover from about verse 11 of chapter 2 through the end of chapter 7. We're not going to read all of it. Job is different than when we go through other parts of the scripture, but we are going to highlight and see some things that I hope will be helpful and help answer some questions that perhaps we have about how God works and what's going on in our lives and how do we respond to it and all that sort of thing. But first of all, I just want to read these three verses at the end of chapter 2. We'll start reading at verse 11, and then we're going to ask the Lord to help us understand this book. So Job chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle, it's like their overcoat, and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you now that we can once again come to your word, and we look on this scene of great sorrow on the part of Job and all the things that have happened to him, Father. And Father, we perhaps think in our own minds, Lord, I really don't want that kind of thing to happen to me. Please preserve me from this kind of struggle. And we're thankful that you often do preserve most, if not nearly all of us, from these kind of calamities. Nevertheless, O Father, whatever has come into our lives, whatever has come our way that you've allowed to be there, help us to conduct ourselves in a manner that's pleasing to you and trusting you to bring us through. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, since some of you weren't here, I just want to go over what's happened in chapter 1 up to now. Job was a great man who lived in ancient times, probably at the time of Abraham. The book of Job is one of the oldest books, if not the oldest book in our Bible. And it tells us things about the working of God in this man's life. Job is a righteous man. Job loves the Lord. Job wants to serve the Lord. And he has been blessed by the Lord. Job is a man who has great assets. I mean, he has lots of cattle and lots of sheep and lots of servants that serve him that care for his flocks and all. He's highly regarded. He's an influential man. He's a wise man. He's a generous man. He's helpful to those who have a need. He's highly regarded, and he's considered the greatest man who lives in the East. Job also has 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he loves his children. He cares for his children. They're grown. They're involved. involved evidently with him in the family enterprise, and they're a great delight to him. Well, Satan, the enemy of our souls, the enemy of mankind, comes to God, and God says, what do you think of my servant Job? He's upright, and he hates evil, runs away from it, and he does good. And the devil said, well, yeah, well, you gave him everything. Why shouldn't he love you? He loves you because you paid him off. You bought his love. And God said, well, now remember, God has said what kind of character Job has. That means God's not guessing at it. God knows. He said, well, then take everything he has, but don't touch him. And the devil sets right to work. And all of Job's cattle, his sheep are stolen, his servants are killed. And a tornado comes through and knocks down the house where his children are having a family gathering and kills all of them. And so in a day, boom, 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 these events happen in Job's life, and Job goes from being a man of great wealth to a man of great poverty. He goes from being a man of great influence to someone who's not regarded anymore. He's lost his children. His wife remains. She's, I think, really mourning herself over the loss of them and the things that have happened to him. And so Satan comes back before the Lord. The Lord says, look, how about Job? He's still a man of integrity. He still is a worshiper. And the devil says, well, yeah, but you haven't touched his body. I mean, you know, skin for skin. You take his health and he'll curse you. The Lord says, well, you can't take his life, whatever you do. Job is stricken with boils from head to toe. Now, I've never had a boil. You ever had a boil? I don't think it feels good. But it's from head to toe. So as the skin bubbles up, and he's taking a piece of pottery, and not only is his heart broken over the loss of his family and all, now he's just terribly sick and in pain. Very painful. He just takes a piece of pottery and kind of breaks open the boils so that they don't hurt. And he sits down, it says in verse 8, among the ashes. Now, that brings us to where we began reading today. Job has three friends. Three friends, and probably they're influential men like Job. And they have said, they've seen what's happened. They've heard of what's happened. They know what's happened. Let's put it that way. And they said, you know, we need to go check on our friend. And so there's this Eliphaz, who is a Temanite, and Bildad, the Shuhite, Zophar, we read, verse 11, the Naamathite, and they make an appointment together to come see their friend. Now, by the way, here's a riddle. Oh, wait till Prescott comes back. He'll hate this too. We look at what they do here, and they look afar off. It says they knew him not. I mean, that thing they saw sitting in ashes at Job's house must be Job, but it doesn't look like the Job we used to know. That their friend, the man of influence, of piety, of magnanimity, he's wearing sackcloth instead of finery. He's sitting in ashes instead of a seat of honor. His flesh that glowed with a holy demeanor is now marred by painful boils. And they see him, and they're like, I can't believe it. And so these are some Oriental customs, right? They take their coats and this is a coat. It's they're saying, how? I mean, this just rips our heart out. and it's demonstrating the ripping of gold. They take dust and they sprinkle it toward heaven as a sign of their sorrow for their friend. And he's sitting down in ashes in front of his house. And so they sit down. And they just sit with him. This is a little lesson here, by the way. This is just a freebie. Sometimes you may be called upon to go visit someone who's grieving over the loss of a loved one, or someone who's very sick in the hospital. And you know what you'll hear people say over and over again? Well, I would have gone, but I never know what to say. Well, give Job's friends credit. They knew the best thing to say. Nothing. They were there. They came to show their empathy for what he was suffering, and their desire was just to, we identify with you, but we will not say a word while you do not say a word. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't speak to someone when we go see them in the hospital or what, but lots of times, if I don't know what to say, you don't have to say it. You don't have to say something anyway. You just say, you know, I love you. I feel for you. I hear for you. We just do what we can. So they demonstrate a comfort, a shared sorrow, a kindness, or a thoughtfulness. And these things speak much more than pithy comments. As they're looking at Job and his great grief, I'm reminded of the Lord Jesus. What do you mean? Well, all of Scripture tells us about the Lord Jesus. We see him in pictures or types or, of course, the narrative of his life or the things of him that moved the apostles later on. But in Isaiah 53, we read that the Lord Jesus is called the man of sorrows. He's a man of sorrows. Have you ever thought about what that means? Why would the Lord Jesus be a man of sorrows? Now, you think, well, yeah, he went to the cross and they crucified him and all that. Yeah. But is that the reason? I mean, you think of his life and his ministry and his years of healing people and proclaiming God's word and preaching the gospel and meeting the needs of thousands of people. You'd think, well, that's not very sorrowful. That should be great. We're talking about the Lord Jesus as the man of sorrows, Prescott. Like Job is full of sorrow right now. I think about the Lord's loneliness. You ever felt lonely? I mean, like, really lonely. Often when folks are widowed after spending many years married, they talk of their loneliness. Mr. Frank knows loneliness. Yes, Frank Jr. lives here. Miss Sherry cares for him. But he told us the other night how much he misses Margaret. Loneliness. And among the sorrows that the Lord Jesus experienced in his life that would make him the man of sorrows, I think loneliness would be one of those things. We read in John 7, neither did his brethren believe in him. He was alone among his siblings. His own family didn't understand him. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying before he went to the cross, his disciples that he took with him, Peter, James, and John, well, they fell asleep, and he wakes them up and says, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? At that time of great grief, he was alone. When he was arrested, we read, all the disciples forsook him and fled, Matthew 26. It was not only on the cross that he was alone, which he certainly was, but he was alone. How blessed we are that he wants us to be a part of his family and has promised to never, never leave us. He would not have you know the loneliness that he knew, that one particular sorrow of likely his many, which he knew in his life here. You know, you don't have to go it alone. You don't have to be alone. People in this world don't have to be alone. In the Psalms, we read that God sets the solitary into families. He wants those who are suffering that loneliness to be brought in with others who love and nurture and care. He wants you a part of his family, that you be nourished and encouraged and strengthened, and receiving and providing fellowship with the believers. God wants you as a part of his family. He does not want you in outer darkness forever. You know, that's one of the characteristics of hell. People say, well, I don't care about God. If I go to hell, I'll be there with my friends. No, you won't. You'll be alone. There won't be anyone to say, hey, man, this year is miserable. You'll be alone. You'll be alone. The ultimate loneliness. God doesn't want you to be alone. He wants you to be in his family. The Lord Jesus suffered loneliness so that you and I don't have to. Well, Job's friends have been sitting and they've been waiting. Okay, Prescott, here it is. Job has three friends. Who's the shortest man in the Bible? Zacchaeus, you'd think, right? No. Bildad, the shoe height. He's tall as a shoe, see? So, okay. Be the only thing that anybody remembers today. All right. Sitting there for 3 days, or 7 days, with his three friends, finally Job speaks. And that's the beginning of chapter 3. So look at chapter 3 for just a moment, and let's see what it says. After this, opened Job his mouth, and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there's a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness, let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. And he goes on in this kind of train of thinking because he's saying, it would be better if I had never been born. Blot this day out of your calendar, God. Go back in time and just black it out. This is Job cursed his day. We remember the sons celebrated their days. Maybe their birthdays, we said. Well, Job wishes he'd never been born. His day is the day it should be gone. We might be reminded, perhaps you've seen that old Christmas film, It's a Wonderful Life. You think of George Bailey. Faced with a terrible tragedy or a terrible problem, this man in this film thinks it'd be better if he'd never been born. And the story shows how life would have been had he never been born. And of course, it comes with a happy ending. But it's a good thought of how our influence for good helps others. Job says, if I had to be born, why couldn't I have just died as a Why couldn't I have been gone? And we skip down to verse 13 there of chapter 3. And it says, for now should I have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept and I've been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, which build desolate places for themselves, or with princes that had gold, who fill their houses with silver, or as a hidden untimely birth. I had not been as infants which never saw light. He says, there the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and the great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Job says, death is the great equalizer. It's the great equalizer. He says, hey, kings are there in the grave. Slaves are there in the grave. The weary are there in the grave. The wealthy are there in the grave. They're all in the grave. Yes, you go to the cemetery. Some of the markers are very small. Some of them are great and grand and tall. But you know what? Everybody there is 6 feet down. Everybody is 6 feet down. Death is a great equalizer. Job says, I wish that was me. Job never talks about, never contemplates, never thinks, well, I'll just take my own life. That's interesting to me. He rests it in the hand of God. But he wishes God would bring his life to an end. He said, if this is it, I don't know why I should go on living. But he doesn't presume to know better than God. We're reminded in the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, that everybody has an appointment. Did you know that? You have an appointment. You say, oh yeah, I've got to go to the doctor next Tuesday, or we're enrolled to go get re-enrolled in school here, or perhaps I have an appointment to meet a customer. What? No, the Bible says everybody has an appointment. We read that in Hebrews. And it says, it's appointed unto men once to die. Everybody has the same appointment. It's the same statistic. One out of one dies, right? Everybody is going to meet death at some point, should the Lord tarry. It's not our choosing. It's God's choosing. So while Job is speaking of the body being at rest, it's not so with your soul. If you're a believer, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then you have the assurance that Paul had. He says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's a great comfort when facing death. But for the non-believer, or for the one who said, I don't need Jesus, Christ rejecter, Hebrews also tells us there remains a certain fearful looking of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. There's no hope for the person that does not know the Lord Jesus as Savior. There'll be no second chance at the pearly gates to say, well, I did this and this and this and this. The books, the record books will be there. They'll know better what you did than you do. They'll know better what I did than I do. There'll be one book open and say, is this person's name here in the Lamb's Book of Life? And if it's not there, that's it. Fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation. Finally, at the end of, almost the end of chapter 3, we read this about Job. He says, the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. And we think about what is it that Job feared? Did he fear losing his assets or having a debilitating illness? What did Job do before all this happened? He prayed for his children. He regularly interceded for his children. He offered sacrifices on behalf of his children. He said, unless one of them has secretly sinned against God, I want God to know, to accept this sacrifice in place of my child's thought of sin. Now they're all gone. And he couldn't know their position before God. This is what Job feared, I believe. Well, Job, who wishes he was never born, who wishes he'd have died as an infant, who wishes God would take him now, who mourns over his lost children, has said his piece. And so now his friends begin to talk. Now, as we go through Job, we'll find there is this conversations that go back and forth. Eliphaz has something to say, then Job will reply. Bildad will have something to say, and then Job will reply. Zophar will have something to say, and Job will reply, and this will happen again and again. This is poetry, or if you will, communicating these great truths. I give Eliphaz credit that he kept his mouth shut at least until Job could talk. Let's look at this for just a minute. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if we assay to commune with thee, will you be grieved? In other words, if we talk to you now, are you going to be upset with us? But he says, who can withhold himself from speaking? And then he's nice. He says, look, you've instructed many. You've strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden what was falling. Thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. There's a little of that butter put on there, right? Then he says, but now it's come unto thee and you faint. It touches you and you're troubled. Isn't this what you feared? Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent? Who or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. By the blast of God they perish. By the breath of his nostrils are they consumed. So here Eliphaz says, hey, Job, fess up. You've sinned against God, and God's given it back to you. He said, what a thing. Job, who had prayed for his children that they not secretly sin against God, now his friend comes to say, hey, Job, this is why this has happened. You've offended God. Now, maybe nobody knew it outside or around. Maybe it's a secret sin, something that you've done, but you've done it. And so God is, you know, giving it back to you. That's what's happening here. That was comforting, wasn't it? Hey, I think his friend was trying to help. I mean, he's trying to help. He thinks he knows the answer. He's just not being a help, right? He thinks he knows what's going on in Job's life, but he doesn't know. The fact is, Job hasn't sinned. The Lord Jesus is walking with his disciples one day, and they see a man who was born blind. Now, you may know a blind person. Most people that we know that are blind, maybe they started out seeing and they lost their eyes through, or their vision through tragedy or illness or whatever. Helen Keller was born with sight, you know. She lost it at a very early age. But this is a man who was born blind, never seen light, never seen the sky, never seen his mother's face, never, ever has seen anything. And so the Lord Jesus with his disciples, they come upon this man, and the disciples are studying on this, and they say, now, Lord, this is John chapter 9, verse 2, he says, Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? See, they figured this is a curse from God. So obviously, this man was going to do something in his life, and so God went ahead and took his sight before he was born. Or maybe his parents were great sinners, and so God cursed them with a blind child who has to beg for a living. They're like Eliphaz. They said, hey man, something bad like this, you must have been bad. And the Lord Jesus gives them an answer that they can't wrap their minds around, I don't think. He said, neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. Why is it that sometimes bad things happen to good people? Better to say, why do we see tragedy sometimes in this life happen to those that we know love the Lord, that are believers? Why is that? That seems unfair to us. We think, man, that they serve the Lord, they're regularly sharing the gospel, they're busy about the Lord's things, and they come down with a terrible illness or a cancer, a tragedy happens. John 9:3 tells us the works of God, that the works of God should be manifest in him. God is working in their lives that their lives might be a testimony for him. The blind man of John 9 obeyed Jesus and publicly confessed him as Lord. It was an eventful day for him. He gained his sight. He got excommunicated from the synagogue, and he laid eyes on his healer and savior all within a few hours. The work of God was demonstrated in his life. When his eyes were opened, it was a testimony against those who thought they had vision. Speaking of the leaders, the religious leaders of the day. And they talked to Jesus about that. He said, wait a minute, are you saying we can see, but we're blind? But he was blind, and now he can really see? Jesus said, well, sounds like you got it figured out, fellas. The man, when that man laid his eyes on the Lord Jesus, that was the best thing he ever saw. And he was glad of it, and he worshiped him. There'll come a day when, if you know the Lord Jesus as Savior, your eyes will be made where you can see him too. It'll be the best thing you've ever seen. The work of God working in the life of that blind man in John chapter 9 is the same work that God will demonstrate in Job's life as well. And it can be in yours too. Now, sometimes we suffer. Many of the times we suffer. It's because we made our own trouble. You ever make your own trouble? You know you do. Most of the trouble people have, they make for themselves, it would seem. And Peter says, look, what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? He said, well, okay, good. That's the way you ought to take it. It's hardly unjust when we have consequences for our misdeeds. If someone received a ticket for speeding, let's say, and they were speeding, it's not really pious to say I'm suffering for Jesus, right? But he goes on to say, if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. Peter knew what that was about, right? Peter took some licks, if you will, because he denied the Lord. He said, well, that's what good is that? That's not really suffering for Jesus, right? But he later suffered for him and took it patiently as acceptable to God. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus did, Peter goes on to say. He suffered at Calvary for no sin of his own, but rather for us. Well, just a couple of things left. Eliphaz continues his thought, and we pick up at verse 17 of chapter 5, if you will. Turn over to chapter 5, verse 17. He says, behold, happy is the man whom the Lord corrects. Therefore despise not the chastening of the Almighty. He makes sore and binds up. He wounds, his hands make whole. He'll deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7 there'll be no evil touch thee. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You'll be hid from the scourge of the tongue, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine you'll laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth. He's saying, look, you know, get it right, confess your sin, God will fix you once you own up to your sin. And he finalizes his thought in verse 27, lo, this we have searched it, so it is, hear it, and know thou it for thy good. In other words, hey, me and Bildad and Zophar, this is what we've come to. This is our philosophy. This is where we're at. We've searched it out. This is what it is. Now learn it for your own good. But Job says, chapter 6, verse 1, oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed, and my calamity laid in the balances together, for now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words are swallowed up. Job's still grieving. So this is not the problem. Verse 14 goes on to say, to him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend. But he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. Job's saying, look, you're supposed to be my friends. Can you not show pity for me? Their judgment was invalid. Their remarks were unhelpful. How much better to have a friend like the Lord Jesus. His compassion toward us is not based on false assumptions, but rather a full understanding of our trials. The things that we go through, the Lord Jesus knows. I mean, there's nothing that you will go through or can go through that he hasn't suffered and experienced and knows. And that's part of the reason he came into this world, that he might experientially know that which he already knew as God. Hebrews again tells us in chapter 2, it tells us, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted or tried, he's able to help them that are tempted. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus and you're going through this time and you think, man, nobody understands, you don't know your Bible. Because Jesus understands. And he who was alone doesn't want you to be alone. He's there with us. He's promised to never leave, to never forsake. Is he your friend today? Do you know the Lord Jesus as your own Lord and Savior today? Are you going it alone? Are you rejecting the friend of sinners? It doesn't happen that way. The Lord Jesus came to be your Savior, if you will have him. And you'll have a friend unlike any friend you have. Better than any friend you have. One that loves you, one that cares for you, one that died for you. And one that wants to see you with him in glory. One who's preparing a place for you even now if you know him as your Savior. Finally, in Job's answer to Eliphaz's statement, we turn over to chapter 7 and just look at verse 17. What is man that you should magnify him, and that thou settest thine heart upon him? And what is it, God? Why would you even care about puny men? The God of the universe who created the heavens, who brought the worlds into being, whose the stars are His handiwork. What do you care about people? I mean, we're less than ants, crawling on a little ball, hurtling through space. David picked up on the same thought in Psalm chapter 8. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? No doubt, I believe Job's thoughts, Job's words were in David's mind as he looked into the heavens and asked the same question. Man is the being created in God's image, and God wants to have fellowship with this creation. But because of sin, our rebellion, that fellowship is broken. It can't be had. And so the Lord, so God sent His Son, the Father sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, to be the Savior of all those who will trust in Him. Job's trials are certainly not over, at least in our study. But today, we can take comfort that there is a Savior for you and me. One who will be with us through the dark days. One who has gone it alone, so you don't have to. One who will work through us to refine us and make us a precious trophy, giving glory to God. That's what He wants to do in your life. He wants you to be His family. And you can be, even today. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior, I encourage you, I beg you to do it today. Father, we thank You that we can come again to Your Word. And Father, much in Job is perhaps mysterious to us or deep, requiring far more thinking than we can allow or put into it in a simple hour. But Father, help us to grab these highlights. Help us to understand that there was one who went to Calvary alone for us, that He might be our Savior, that we might not be alone, that we might not be people marked by sorrow as He was. We might rather be encouraged and strengthened by Him as our great friend. Father, we pray if there be any in the sound of my voice today, Father, either in this room or perhaps we'll hear this message later over the internet, we pray that they too, if they don't know Thy Son as Savior, that this would be the time that they would say, I want Him for my friend. I want the one who's called the friend of sinners to be my Savior. And Father, I pray that they'll put their faith and trust in Him and Him alone. We pray this now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.